Study of Elijah the prophet. And before we begin our class this morning, if we could bow for a word of prayer. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, it's with a great mind that we're thankful for the night's rest that you've given us. So thankful for the blessings that we have in this country and the freedoms that we enjoy to gather as your people this morning to study your word and give you the worship that you so richly deserve from us. We're thankful that we can reach out to you in prayer at any time, knowing that we're speaking to our master and the creator of the universe, that your blessings flow to us and that we're able to give thanks for those things in all that we do. We're thankful for this study through the book of the Kings, that we can look at the life of Elijah the prophet and his boldness for you and his willingness to be courageous and to stand up for what's right. We hope that we can look into these lessons, whether they be of Ahab or Jezebel or Elisha or Elijah, and learn the things that you would have us to learn out of them, that we could draw closer to you and serve you faithfully. Continue to be with us throughout this day and watch over us and keep us. Help us to be more like Jesus each day that we live. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, so if you will remember last week, we're coming out where Ahab had gained a victory. I don't know if it's actually fair to give him credit for all of that, because it was God that fought for him and defeated most of his enemies. And so if you're looking at last week more as his foreign policy, this week we're going to look at Ahab and his domestic policy, so to speak. This week we will be studying the story of Naboth's vineyard. We'll see how Ahab coveting of a field leads to sins of betrayal and sins of lying and even murder. We'll see Jezebel and Ahab take advantage of God's law. They do this to destroy an innocent family. We'll discuss how wanting more can affect our lives today and how coveting can lead to idolatry. And then in the end, we'll see that God's grace and mercy is available to all, even somebody that lives like Ahab lives. So in the study so far, if you kind of look back through Ahab, I think it's fair to say that he is not a man of action. Every time we see Ahab, it's somebody else that's telling him what to do. And remember, he's the king of God's people, so he should have the authority and the wisdom and should be a man of action, but he never is. And just in summary of some of those things, it was in 1 Kings 18 that he's told by Elijah, right? You go gather up your prophets and we're going to have this cosmic showdown, so to speak, to see who is the true and living God. So it was Elijah giving direction to him to summon the prophets. Then later on, after that battle is over, it's Elijah that tells him when to eat, tells him when to drink, tells him to return back home. And Ahab, a good little servant as king that he is just doing what everybody else tells him to do. Then in 1 Kings 19, he goes back home to the wife Jezebel. Oh, look what Elijah's done. He's killed all your prophets. So Ahab, still on the fence here, not taking action either way. It's Jezebel that takes action and not Ahab against that, threatens to kill Elijah, and then, of course, he flees. And then in 1 Kings 20, it's the same thing when he goes into battle. It's the prophets that are telling him what to do. And I put a comma with mostly there because he did not eliminate the king as he was told to do. So Ahab, really not a lot of confidence that we have in him that he is ruling and taking the authority of the king over God's people. So now we come to Naboth's vineyard in 1 Kings chapter 21. And so whoever has verses 1 and 2, if you don't mind reading that for us. All right, so question for you, and if you need to look back, you can, in verses 1 and 2. Where is this vineyard? All right, it does say that it's behind the castle, but I want us to kind of look into this a little bit deeper. The vineyard is in what place? What does the verse say? The city. It's in Jezreel, right? What is the capital of Samaria? Shechem is the capital. Samaria is what it's referred to. So he's looking at a vineyard in Jezreel, and his real palace is in Shechem, in Samaria. So this palace that he wants, this land, is not his primary palace. It's his vacation home, right? So some of the things I've got up here is the vineyard is in Jezreel, but the capital of Samaria is in Shechem. So this is a secondary palace. You think about some folks that we know that we've moved here from South Texas. We had snowbirds, right? They would come down from Wisconsin and Minnesota, and they would stay in the warmer climates. We have them here, right? Go down to Florida. You have the snowbirds that are there, the winter vacationers. And this seems to be the similar place when you look at the Valley of Jezreel, that it would have been a better place for them to be in the winter. So not only are we talking about something that's not next to his primary palace, we're talking about a little piece of land that doesn't belong to him that's next to a secondary palace. And I just think about, what is it in us to where when we have something, and maybe it's in abundance, that we want more? You can even see here that Isaiah 5:8 has a warning of wanting more. Who has Isaiah 5:8? So, woe unto them that have more. And then you look at a king that's supposed to be a servant leader, will attempt to take advantage of Naboth and this vineyard that he wants. So, what problems can be caused for us by wanting more? And maybe even a discussion of what types of things that we would want more of that could cause problems. Everybody satisfied with everything they have? All right, well, I'll get it kicked off because there is one that I think of that sometimes we don't think of wanting more in this way, or maybe we do. I can remember when I first started for Lowe's, I started with them as a salaried assistant manager and was in an administrative manager position and had a peer that was in a sales manager position. So we're on the same level, and the operations manager position, which is a level up, became available. Well, naturally, two people performing well in their job in the same store are going to apply for that position. And it creates some discomfort in the working environment, right? You've got two people looking to better their career. Probably both of them are worthy of the promotion, but in the end, one of them's not going to get it. So what's the work environment like leading up to that? Because it's not like the day it opens up that you both go in and have an interview and then make a decision. So there are several weeks in this process. And what's that like? This man's name was Steve. So do Steve and I, do we start headhunting each other, telling the boss this one made a mistake or left this undone, or I can't believe that he didn't get that done, to kind of sabotage their efforts? I mean, it's quite possible that they can and do. And I'm not sure to what extent he went to or anything, but we went through the interview process. Store manager sat me down and said that he felt like both of us were qualified, but I would handle the no better than the other guy would. I don't see how that is fair to me at all. And so I didn't get the promotion. So then what's it like, right? Is there a mindset that we have to be able to sabotage him now as an operations manager? And I can remember distinctly, as an administrative manager, we were responsible for expenses within a store. So you're talking $40 million store that has expenses well in excess of $2 million. And he was wanting to order some notepads that we didn't really need. And so I told him I wasn't going to order them. And he said, well, you need to get this right, that I'm the operations manager and control the operations of the store, and you're just the captain of expenses, so you will order those, right? And so I said, okay, I understand how this is going to play out. To make the long story short, a little bit less than a year later, one of the district positions came open. So now we're out of the store as an area operations manager for Lowe's, overseeing 12 stores. And again, both of us applied for that one. And through that process, I was actually promoted into that position, which we never spoke again about that. I mean, even the day that we were there, wouldn't come and congratulate or anything for that. And some of the things that I think about from the Christian perspective is that could have gone totally wrong for me had I coveted that operations manager position and allowed it to affect the influence that I had within the store, the job that I was doing, or even for that matter, the job that he was doing. But allowing myself to be able to support him in his job and make sure that he was successful, I knew that there would be opportunities in the future that may come available. And so when we want more, how do we act or react? So that's one that's a little bit more elaborate and drawn out. But what about us? Cars, homes, furnitures, how do they get in the way of spiritual things? Sure. And that's what pursuit of?
Say pursuit of happiness. You're looking at the wrong place, aren't you? If you're pursuing material things.
Right. Scripture says that wherever you're, whatever you decide treasure is going to be and that your heart is there, ultimately our goal is for our hearts to be in heaven. So you're right. If we're looking down through here, James. And it'll lead us to do things, right? If we get so consumed with, you know, one of the James was talking about a car. We get so consumed with one of those things. Could it lead us to be dishonest? To lie? To steal? Those things are absolutely positive. And I don't know. I wish I knew what the magic formula was for us to continue to try to transform our minds away from where we don't want those things. To where we can be satisfied with whatever home we live in. Not that we can't be thankful for God's blessings, and we should. But the more we have, the more we're responsible for. And so how do we use those things? And I just think about, it's easy for us to look at a king who's twisted off from God's word anyway, to be able to take. And it's in the way that they do it that we think is just horrendous. But then look at ourselves. What are we allowing to take us away from the study of God's word? Or what are we allowing for us to take some of the blessings that we have in this life and to give to people that are less fortunate or support missionary efforts or any of those things? Sometimes we could get too wrapped up in our possessions where it doesn't seem like a stretch that we would take someone's vineyard to make a vegetable garden. So Ahab wants this land for a vegetable garden. And I hope that this comes across the right way. I kind of use Katie as my a guinea pig on this, because I read through this and I think I get what it's saying. And so I hope that you allow me to make this comparison in what Ahab is doing here, what he's actually exchanging. So it says that Ahab wants the land for a vegetable garden. And it may be possible that there was no good spot for a vegetable garden on his own land. We're not really told that. But in this case, he wants Naboth's vineyard. And he really wanted the other land to grow vegetables on. So the narrator in 1 Kings here may be trying to tell us something else, because the only other time the expression vegetable garden occurs in the Hebrew Bible is in Deuteronomy 11:10, and it says, "The land you are entering to take over is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you planted your seed and irrigated it by foot as in a vegetable garden." So that's he's saying, hey, look, the place that you're going is far better than where you had to work and do. And then he goes on to explain what they were walking into. He said, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you, it's a land with large, flourishing cities that you did not build. It's houses filled with all kinds of good things that you did not provide, and wells that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then, when you eat, you are satisfied. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of slavery. And so I think about this interesting contrast here that we've got a vineyard which signifies God's blessings like it did when he was giving them the land, and then the vegetable garden which was toil and things that they had to provide for on their own. And so here you have a man that wants the vineyard of another man to tear that down and build a vegetable garden. And if you look at Ahab's life, that's what you see. It should have been interested in receiving the blessings of God and doing his way, but now he's going back into the ways of Egypt, right, where they were chasing after other gods and doing other things. So I thought that was an interesting little side note that when they put the lesson together to be able to look at that, it's just one other thing. You know, I think about Ahab and the kind of decisions that he makes, because in the last chapter, he did not kill a man that should have absolutely died. And now in this chapter, he's going to allow for a man that was totally innocent to be killed that he could get a vegetable garden. And it just shows you that the further away we get from God's law, the more that our decision making absolutely is deplorable in the sight of God. All right, so now we're getting into to where actually getting into Ahab trying to secure this land. So this is his attempt at it. So if I could please have the reader. Yeah, go ahead.
But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down in his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food.
All right, so just a little background on what happened here, because you figure if Ahab is king and he wants something, he just goes and takes it. But I'll have to give him just a little bit of credit, because even though he does make the attempt that is against God's law on land anyway, he doesn't force the issue, that he does leave. And so I want us to look at a few verses together. And the first one is in Deuteronomy. It's Deuteronomy 19:14. And these are just going to be a few of God's laws, because when Israel came in to inherit the land, it did at the time and always will belong to God. So he said, "You're merely stewards of this land. It's not yours to do as you please." Yes? I'm going to let you jump back in just a second, because I got that on the next click of my slide. And I do want us to talk about that for just a minute, because that's the thing that sticks out, right? And the problem is, it's not the first time he's done it. So hold that thought right there. Put a pin right in that one and I'll come back to it. So in Deuteronomy, we set up just a few laws about the way God wants his land to be stewarded over, that it's not theirs. And like I said, they don't have the right to do whatever they want. And so the first one is in Deuteronomy 19:14. It says, "You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, and your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you to possess." So he's saying, look, these boundaries have all been set up, and they were fair and square, and they're the way that I want them to be. So you don't take that marker and move it over. You know, at Lowe's, we install a lot of fences, and the city of Raleigh has a lot of rules about the way those fences need to be installed, and it seems like neighbors want to do a lot of stone moving when those things come out, and I'm absolutely amazed by that, that what you're talking about in most of these fights is 6 inches of their land, because wherever that line is drawn, the fence has to be moved over 6 inches and the fence built. And the problem is they kind of play chicken with each other, because now the guy that's on this side, he doesn't have to build his fences 6 inches off the line, so he actually gets his neighbor 6 inches when he fences in his yard. And what are we going to do with this much land, guys? Maybe y'all could tell me, but in the grand scheme of things, it doesn't mean that much. But when you're dealing with the world, it is ridiculous that I would even suggest that to them, that it's not that big of a deal. So much so that they've had the neighbor have to build his 6 inches off, and then the other neighbor moves 6 inches off, and so they have a 1 foot strip between their yard with double fences. And I see it all the time, and I think to myself, it will all be burned up. But now somebody's got to go in there and weed eat 1 foot of grass. So those are the things that I think about. And God had it all set right in the beginning. Look, it's not your land. I'm going to allow you to live on it. So treat it that way. Don't move the landmarks. Those are set up for what each of you have to have. And then the next one that is up there is in Leviticus. That's Leviticus 25, verses 23 and 24. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession you shall grant redemption of the land. Then it goes on to talk a little bit more about what happens. Well, here we'll read it. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. So these are very clear. Even if Ahab would have been successful through intimidation or other means, that the relatives by law could come back and redeem that. So it's kind of a dead end for him to force the issue on that. And nice to know that he does have limits. Numbers 27 is the last one there. 8 through 11. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the relative closest to him in his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be to the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses. So God thought of everything, right? We're going pretty far deep down into here to make sure that they understand that the inheritance was given to a family and it's to remain there. And these are all things that at the point that Ahab goes, regardless of the mood or manner in which he goes, was right to leave. What's wrong is the way that they resolve this, and the little baby gets his vineyard, right? So now here we are. Is Ahab behaving like a king? What's he behaving like? Spoiled brat, I heard that one. What else? A child? Right? And we're talking about for a little piece of land for a vegetable garden next to the secondary palace. Right? Not that it's any better if it's main palace, but it makes it even worse because here's Isaiah 5:8 talking about woe to the one that wants more, and just the general rules and laws that they live under about how to treat a neighbor. And like I said, this is not the first time for Ahab, right? Think about how he acted when the prophets were defeated on Mount Carmel. You talk about last week, Ozzy probably got to the end of that, where he did the same thing. He walks away and he's all sad and sullen and sulking like a child because he didn't get his way. I wonder how the people of Israel viewed Ahab as a king. Because if you just look in the history of what Ahab did, they portray him as a successful king. You look in 1 Kings and you see none of that, because God was only interested in the spiritual being of the kings. And that's the way it's reported throughout here. It didn't matter what their conquests were, how many people they conquered, what they brought in as innovation, which many of them did, how they expanded the borders of the kingdom. None of that stuff matters in 1 Kings when you read through. Only about how they were spiritual in nature. How did they feed God's children from a spiritual manner? And most of them were unsuccessful in that, right? Leading them off into idolatry and murder and betrayal and lying and nothing but misery. So where I said Ahab is not a man of action, whether it's good action or not, we definitely know that it's not. But Jezebel is a woman of action. So if I could please, who did we hand out the next section to? 1 Kings 5 through 7. All right, so Ahab probably knows that this is just what he does, right? It seems like that he manipulates these situations all the time. And what's ironic about it is he has the authority to exercise whatever he chooses whenever he wants. So I don't know if this is a way for him to feel like that he can wash his hands of this and have his wife go out and do it as she's done in the past, or he just really doesn't have that backbone. And so if we go into this mode of sulking teenager laying on the bed with my face turned to the wall refusing to eat, that somebody will feel sorry for me and do it, which I would not recommend as a parenting method, right? Because when we give in to that, we are strengthening that type of behavior in our children. And I think that you see the same thing here. Ahab has gone through the history of this marriage being able to see whenever things don't go my way, then I can act a certain way, and then the woman of action will spring in, usurp my authority as king, and do things that are unbecoming of God's people. And I think that we're at the height of it here. So we're not surprised to see that Jezebel says that she can do something about the problem. After all, she tried to kill some of Yahweh's prophets in 1 Kings earlier in the chapter, that she even tried to kill Elijah after he has the defeat on Mount Carmel of her prophets. And, you know, just the power and influence she had even to provide for, at least we're told, 450 of one and 400 of the other, so 850 false prophets in the beginning. So Jezebel, definitely a woman of power and would not be denied. We see a lot of anger and hatred shoot out from her when she or her husband don't get what they want. And there's a bit of a caveat to this one when I put it up there and then thought about it, but sometimes it's too late to edit. As I said, she's ignorant of God's law, and she is in a lot of ways. And the one specifically that I'm thinking about is the one that's in Deuteronomy 17. Did I give that one out? Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. Somebody have that one? All right, let's turn over and read that one then. Ozzy, do you mind reading that one for us?
When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you possess it, you dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you when the Lord your God chooses one from among your brethren. You should set a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply for himself, nor call
Sounds just like Ahab, doesn't it? I can't help but think that this is what God told them before they even set up the first king. This is what he wants to be like. This is how he should behave. These are the things that he should stay away from. He should write his own copy of the law. And I think about, you know, that takes a lot of time and effort for somebody to put that much forth to understand the position that God is putting them in. And what happened was very early in this situation is once you get in the divided kingdom with Jeroboam and Rehoboam, is that's where it all starts to fall apart. And so I don't see anything other than if they weren't manufacturing their own copy of the law, how likely were they going to be to follow it? And so then you get this downhill spiral, and when you look back into these things, he's saying, don't go after other land. Don't go after these monies. Don't try to get all these horses and things, because the power for you to rule over my people is not in what you are accumulating or what you can do. You have this kingdom because I gave it to you, and I'm asking you to be a wise leader to my people. And all of them, nearly all of them, failed in that regard, and I think it has a lot to do with it. If they just would have sat down and read these few verses on a daily basis, they probably would have been better off. And so the point is that obviously Jezebel didn't know anything about this, because there was a certain standard that was set up for the kings and the way that they were going to be, and she run roughshod all over that, and at times would not even give Ahab the chance to be the leader and would usurp the authority, and we'll see that as she continues to try to secure this land for him. So she is ignorant of God's law and the way that a king is to behave, because she shows no regard for that position. All right, so let's move over to covetousness out of control. Once we have a deep seed of coveting something, it can lead us to do any and everything to be able to obtain it. And we will definitely see that here. So we're going to read 1 Kings 21, 8 through 16. I can't think but how tragic and sad that is. And I know there's probably a Wednesday night lesson, a parallel to the death of our Savior as well. Naboth was guilty of owning land or possessing land and did nothing to deserve that. And I said earlier that she was ignorant of God's law, but that's not true. She didn't know a few things about God's law, but she manipulated them to get what she wanted. She knew that if somebody blasphemed God, that you could get the death penalty for that, and that you had to have at least two witnesses. So much like what happened in Christ's mock trial, you see the same thing. Some people of ill repute, so they were probably greedy of money and were paid off in that way. So this sin is really starting to spread. And what happens when you see that? This particular sin of coveting something that belongs to someone else allowed us to have the office of king corrupted, right? She wrote the letters in his name. She put the seals out. She put the commands out to the people. So an unauthorized person taking office of king, the neighbor turns against neighbor, right? She had to find two scoundrels who were willing to lie about one of their neighbors. I don't know that they knew what the end of this was going to be or not, but we're definitely entangled into this situation. That upholding justice gives way to perverting it. And on this, I think about the people that were the rulers within that town that they went to. Was there not somebody that could have stood up and said, this is not right? Or, you know, we need to seek justice in a fair way? But they didn't. Even the people of this community allowed this mockery of an accusation to go on in their midst. And Naboth lost his life. Perjury, right? These guys are lying. He had never blasphemed God and was not deserving of this penalty. The murder of the innocent. And then it's in 2 Kings that we learn that his family was murdered as well. Anybody take a guess as to why they were murdered? Right? We read the law. He said that so they couldn't receive the possession by inheritance, because we read the law, right? And he gave us the step downs of the passing throughs. And so Jezebel did know a little bit about law and how to eliminate it to make sure that her husband got that little secondary a vegetable garden that he needs so bad. And then the unlawful possession of land. You know, just the fact that he had it, regardless of the means that he, that Ahab got that, it was wrong. Even if he had gotten that by means that didn't lead to murder. So when we covet something, you can see that list gets pretty big pretty quick. And that's true with any sin. You know, it wasn't too long ago that I have a lesson that was talking about the sinking of the Titanic, right? And the main point of that lesson was it's always a sequence of events. There wasn't one just huge big iceberg moment for Ahab that led us to where we were. But it's a sequence of events and goes all the way back to that reading of Deuteronomy about what was the king supposed to be doing. So after this, you do have a judgment that's pronounced on Ahab. So let's read that next section there in 1 Kings 21, 17 through 26.
And before the Lord came to Elijah to Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus said the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours." So Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity upon you. I will take away your posterity, put off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whosoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up, and he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel."
Time after time after time after time, Ahab's given chances, right? God shows his power. And what a nasty judgment, right? When you read back through that, very visual as to the way these folks would die, being devoured by dogs and licking of blood and birds of the air coming in to peck them away. And I think regardless of what those punishments are, the spiritual application to us is you do not want to be on the wrong side in the day of judgment. As horrible as these deaths would be physically, it's their eternal punishment is going to be the worst for them, inescapable. And it is one of the first times, I could be wrong about this, but reading back through these things, that God pronounced judgment on a foreigner. So how pure evil must Jezebel have been in her thinking, in her ways, that she's the one that gets the notable distinction of God pronouncing such a wicked, horrible judgment on her? Always had the opportunity to be able to turn, right? So with Ahab, we see him in this vineyard. And if you think about what the narrator said in the passage, I think he's trying to remind us, you know, Elijah, you go down to where the king is. He's in Naboth's vineyard, right? Even though Ahab would say it was his, Jezebel would say it was his, he says he's in Naboth's vineyard. And I think about, okay, here's a king that's not doing what a king should supposed to be doing, and he's not in a place that he's supposed to be. And it kind of reminded me of David, right? When David got into his worst trouble, he was king, but he wasn't where the king was supposed to be, and got himself into trouble with Bathsheba. And so if they would just follow God's law, they probably wouldn't have been in nearly as much trouble as they seem to have gotten into. Micah 2:1-2. Did I give that one out? Micah 2:1-2. Somebody have that one? Would someone read that one for us? All right, a general condemnation give out to God's people, but even more so for a king, right? Woe to them. And those woes often dealt with huge catastrophes and destruction. Elijah accuses Ahab of murder when he goes to see him, right? Ahab calls him, "Oh, enemy." I couldn't imagine calling a prophet of God an enemy if I'm the king of his people. And so the point that we wanted to make here is what covet allows us to do. In this particular one, we go into lie, we go into murder. So that means that if you are disobeying the 10th commandment, that it also allowed you to disobey the 9th and the 6th. And then in Ephesians 5:5, Paul was talking about how covetousness leads to idolatry, right? So now we're so consumed with getting this more and more that it's now taken place as the God in our life. And so we're also violating the 1st and 2nd commandments about not having other gods before God and carving up images. And so here's the point I want to make real quick for us to skip through this is that, how much time I got left, Leslie? 2 minutes. All right, that should be enough for us. Ahab, Bible says, was the most wicked king that ever lived, that he did more evil than all those that were before him. And you read back through here, and I can't imagine that there was a king worse than him because of what he did, with all the idolatry, with the murder, with the always being consumed with himself and not the people that he was given lordship over, that even all of that, when Elijah pronounces the judgment on him, what did Ahab do? I guess maybe we expected him to want to kill Elijah, but what did he do? Does anybody know? Bible says that he repented. And I think, wow, okay, so after all of this, he actually repents, and God suspends the judgment. And if we read the verses 27 through 29, he suspends the judgment on Ahab. And I think that is that depth of love that God talks about he has that we don't understand. I can't imagine God saying, you know what? I'll suspend all those judgments on you just because you repented of all that evil and corruption that you've been in. And I'm blown away by it. But then I'm reminded of some of the things like in 1 Timothy. Bible says that God desires all to be saved. And all means all, even the Ahabs, even the Jeffrey Dahmers, and even Adolf Hitler if he would have turned his life over to God. All of them have that opportunity. And 2 Peter 3:9 says that not willing that any should perish. And so when we think about those things, I want us to peel that back with the people that we come in contact with every day. We know some people that are pretty nasty or pretty worldly that we work with, that we may go to school with, or in our walks of life. And do we have that same kind of eye toward them that we are willing that they should not perish? Are there things that we could do in the influence that we have, even the nasty of people that we may make our human judgment or deserving of hell, find a way to reach out and share the gospel with them? So I hope that you've learned some things out of this lesson for here, that God's love and mercy is extended to us all, no matter how deep we are in sin, that we do have the opportunity to do what he says, to show our love for him, and to obey his word. Thank you for your time.